The title of this study is Christ's Life in Us. So we'll keep that in mind as we read this in these portions. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then we'll flip the page to chapter 3 and verse 21, and we'll read to chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians 3, 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then one final verse in John chapter 15. John 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing.
Thank you.
Where is it? Over here. Oh, here it is.
Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Hopefully we can find encouragement this afternoon on Christ in us. And I think if we're in the good of it, I think it would encourage us greatly. Some of the scriptures we read, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it talks about being crucified with Christ and no longer us living, but Christ living in us. And I think that's important. And I think we should, as we study this afternoon, the encouragement should be how we could be practical about it, but also we could show forth how the power of Christ in us, and understanding the power of Christ in us, how we could live a righteous life. And I think that's what we should touch on, and we could talk about how it's done through being crucified, and there's different topics about by love. And I think wherever you see Christ in us, the presence of love is there. And I think we should be encouraged by that. And as we go forth to Galatians chapter 3, one of the scriptures that I wanted to hone in on was 28, where it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I think Christ in us, when we're in the good of that, you'll see unity. You'll see unity one with another. And I think that's the power of coming into good of Christ in us, is having unity one with another. The next scripture in John chapter 15 and verse 5, it talks about being in the vine and abiding, and Christ abiding in with Christ, and Christ abiding in us, being in us. And I think that's important. And that's the power of Christ in us, brings forth fruitfulness, right? It brings forth fruitfulness. If we want to be fruitful, if we want to be fruitful Christians, I think we have to come into the good of Christ being within us. And I think that's very important for us. And so hopefully as we study these scriptures, that it becomes dear to our heart, and we can be encouraged, and we can also be how the Apostle Paul, a couple of scriptures I just wanted to bring out from him, is that when he talked about the Lord, he says, "For me to live is Christ." To me, that scripture is very profound. It basically meant that his whole life, his whole focus was in Christ. And then also, one of the other scriptures he says, "Christ is all and in all." And I think that's the focus that we should have. It should be Christ is the standard, Christ is the focus, Christ is all that should fill our vision. And I think if we do that, you'll see unity, you'll see the power of living a righteous life, not through our own power, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you also see fruitfulness. And I think this is important as we go forth. Milan has a couple things he wanted to touch on, so I'm going to have him touch on that, and then we could continue into the study.
So as Brother Jesse spoke about the power and the fruit of Christ being in us, there's an operation has to be done before the healing, because the fruit and the Christ to be manifested, that's the healing of the believer. But it's a process has to be done, and there's a background that we have to understand of the background of the Galatians. They were a flip-flop people who just go with the stream of that trend, whatever is at that era, and they were easygoing, and they came from France and to Galatia, and those people, they recently believed in the Lord, and it's in the book of Acts, it's shown that they believed in the Lord recently, and they rejoiced in the Lord, and they have greatly accepted the Lord in their lives. But, however, they were prone to a wrong teaching that some teachers slithered into their congregation, and they were asking for put them that they have to go under the law. And then Paul and his apostle, he encountered more blessings of them and the promises of God. That's in chapter 2, was also about the justification. So he told them that in the law there's no justification. And he proved to them that the law is only will bring will prove that sin is a present. And the only thing that sin will do is will put the believer in a circle or in a loop that's not above a spiritual life, but in a loop where you keep thinking how I can be justified in the presence of God. And that's what the law will do to you. And the strength of sin is the law. And that's what he proved to them. And then he goes in chapter 2 and he told them that he is but he himself has to experience this death. It doesn't come from something outside of him. And he, inside, has to die. And when he died, he found life. And that life is sustained and provided and is by Christ Jesus. And then from there, he goes to chapter 3, and he tells them about that, about your state in the Lord, and what the why God in mind has to give us the law if we have the Christ in our lives. Why we have to go through the law. However, in chapter 3, the first 21 to verse 26, or to verse 25, he mentioned the law is for the Jew, it's not for us. Because he says ours and we. And then in verse 26, he says ye, which is the Gentiles are included, and we come in. And he says also that we are baptized unto Jesus, not the death of Jesus, as someone else Paul mentions. So we are in Isaac after he got saved by the ram, who was a substitute of Isaac. Isaac was saved of the burning, of the hot heat of the fire, and he was also spared of the knife go through his body. So we are into that ground, the resurrection ground of Isaac. So may the Lord just help us that we understand the death, but also we go and we manifest the power of the Father Jesus spoke to us in our lives, to others here see of what.
I would like to start with the most difficulty or the first hinder we face is the self and the flesh. And it's like we have this treasure in a mob, but for the power to be for God, not to us. But we have Christ in us, but we have the flesh. And that's why, in order for Christ to live, before that, I don't live myself. As it starts, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. This is the first thing. Before we start see the life of Christ in us, we have to meditate more and spend more time in a practical way. How I stop living myself. Here speak about the death for law. And in Romans 6, there is another death and another challenge in front of Paul, which is death for sin. And he said that reckon yourself, if I open in Romans 6 and verse 11, likewise ye also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I think this is the beginning and this is the start. How we live, no longer I am, but Christ in me. How I hide the flesh. How I don't live I am. How I stop being myself and show Christ. Because this is the beginning.
So as we mentioned this morning, each key verse has a specific purpose in the lives of those who are receiving that instruction. And so for the Galatians, there is this really essential point that our brother has been bringing out in the introductory remarks, emphasized. And you might have, as we were reading in chapter 3 and chapter 4, wondered why those verses are being brought in as sort of our elaboration of this point. But if you look at verse 19 and especially verse 19, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Died to the law that I might live to God. So the law already said we're dead, but now we're crucified with Christ, because the law was still making demands. The law would accuse us and make demands, and we might have thought in our natural condition that if finally I would live up to those demands, then maybe there can be some progress. But this point is, I've been crucified with Christ. It's not just that there's the death of verse 19, I've been crucified with Christ. Darby's translation is kind of nice in this next phrase. And no longer live I, it's like a point of emphasis. The I that I used to be without Christ, before this great transaction, that I doesn't live anymore. But Christ lives in me. It still is, can I say it this way? It still is the me. That is, it's I still have my identity. There are some religious traditions or teachings of other philosophies that say that the great thing is to be consumed by the oneness of the universe, and you just kind of get to, part of the big blob of the universe, the universal consciousness. And that's not what Christianity says. Yes, Christ lives in me, and yes, I am in Christ, but it really is the me. Christ wants to use me. He wants to live in me. But we don't want to have any more of the I that has been crucified with Christ. That I wasn't doing anything good. And so we're going to see that the life which we now live in the flesh, we live by faith of the Son of God. In chapter 3 and 4, the verses that we read when we get there, we're going to see that there's a very attractive way for our flesh to try to make spiritual progress, kind of as we were touching on with the verses in Colossians. But all of that is vain. There's no spiritual gain from those old habits that seemed attractive to our flesh. We are brought into something new.
What would be the difference between saying in the verse 20, I am died with Christ, rather than say, I am crucified with Christ? The difference between the crucifixion with Christ or the I am died with Christ, if we can distinguish the difference between them.
I'll have to answer your question, but before I get that, I'll say that in the end. I'm going to be very brief. Also, it's not a matter of quantity, it's a matter of quality. I think it's important that in a setting like that, we have the foundation of what we are studying. I appreciate the exercise of the brethren to bring us from Colossians to Galatians, because the Galatian problem is even more difficult than the Colossian problem. In Colossians, you have the thinking of man, the philosophy of man, and the tradition of maybe Judaism. But what we have in Galatians is a law, a God-given thing. The scripture tells us in Romans that the law is good, that the law is holy, surprisingly, and the law is spiritual. So the law is God-given, and men have agreed. Actually, that is the verse that we have in Colossians chapter 2. It's a handwriting. This is actually the signature. It's the signature. I have signed off that I will do that. My part of the covenant, and that's exactly what happened in Exodus, I believe, chapter 19. Whatever the law said, whatever God said, we will do. And they signed. That is a handwriting. I have personally agreed that I'm going to keep my part. And then the problem comes that I can't. I can't because not that the law is weak, I am weak. Not that the law is no good, I am the one who no good. Not that the law is not spiritual, the law is spiritual, it's me. So the problem here is I. And in Galatians, the problem was that there are people who came in and said, yes, you will be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus, but you would live by keeping the law. And that's what we have in here, Christ's life in us. No, our life is in the law. We're going to save by grace. That's how you're going to go into heaven. But to maintain that, you need the law. You need to keep the law. To the point, it was so difficult that even Peter himself was falling into that snare. And that's why Galatians 1 and 2 is historical. It brings us to the end of that historical experience or personal experience of the Apostle Paul in chapter 2, verse 20. Chapter 3 and 4 are doctrinal. So for those of you who are think Galatians is like how I'm going to read that, 1 and 2 is historical, personal. 3 and 4 are doctrine. 5 and 6 are practical, how you bring that into bearing. So, the law is an issue. The law is not going to go away. Romans chapter 7, give us really more detail how to answer that. And I'm not going to go into Romans chapter 7. Somebody maybe go into it. The problem is, the law is going to live. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not the word. So the law is not going to die. The law is not going to be crucified. It's me. And that is why the difference between death and crucifixion is this. A crucified man is not a dead man yet. A crucified man is man that is rendered ineffective. Your hands cannot move, your feet cannot move. You're facing one direction, and you know what your end is. That is a crucified man. It's the weakest point before death. But you're still alive. And many times, we go and put ourselves under the law and we think we can act. And Paul have reached that point and he said, I am crucified with Christ in regard to the law.
But would you add, Brother Henry, or I should say, that a Galatian is a Roman that fell from Romans chapter 8. He began in the Spirit and he fell back to Romans chapter 7. I'm not going to open up Romans chapter 7. Okay, brethren, because we are admonished to keep it short. Now, the thing is this. A question was asked. What was the question again?
The difference.
Why crucified and not died?
Yeah, the difference between crucified and died. Why he said crucified and not died for Christ?
Where was died to sin? Okay? It took care, the law have no more claims when someone is dead, have no more claims over him. Romans chapter 7. To be crucified with Christ, I just want to highlight what Brother Emil said. Look how the world treated him. The world nailed him to a cross. The world hanging up there. And the world said clearly, we will not have this man to reign over us. Look what he went through. The Apostle Paul brought himself to this also. If they have done so to him and cast him out, I make my stand with him. I make my stand with him. So I am crucified with Christ. So now, having been crucified, I bring myself to this. And now I realize it's no more me, as was made mention, but it's the new I. Mm. And this new I takes character from Christ, because the one who got crucified came to an end when Christ came to an end. But the idea here is, look at the ignominious, horrible death the Lord died. I came to an end where God got rid of me, because a lot of us still keep ourselves around. But from God's point of view, you are gone from the eye of God.
This this moment when we acknowledge what Paul experienced, it is true for each of us, but it's a moment when we come to the realization, because going back to these elementary things like trying to keep the law indicates we haven't come to the realization of this truth, right? We think that maybe the law has something more to give for us. But when we come to the realization that we were crucified with Christ, and notice at the end of verse 21, then Christ died in vain. It seems in this portion, the expression death and crucifixion are connected. So it is true that a crucified man is not dead yet. I agree with that comment. But I believe in the context here, the crucifixion has to do with death. So we've died with Christ. And it was by through crucifixion. This is an end. So the law has no claims on us anymore. It doesn't have authority over us anymore. We actually have been risen to a much higher standard of the law. Although we're no longer under the dietary restrictions or keeping of feasts and such, our standard is Christ himself. Much higher standard than the law. And our life is not motivated by keeping rules, but by living by faith. Faith in Christ. That's at the end of the verse. So it's a complete transition for the believer. Paul personally experienced this, and I believe it's important, because you can live the Christian life by rules. You can live the Christian life, but not according to the Word of God. You can make your own rules and think that that's pleasing God. I'm not even talking now about the law of Moses. And that's outside of the realm of what we're being taught here. The life the Christian leads is a life of faith by grace. And it's the life of Christ in the believer. So he's the one who empowers us to live. And if I may say, we can even serve in the energy of the flesh. And what result is it? What's the fruit of that? Nothing. Yeah. Nothing for glory. Yeah. So we want to have Christ who empowers us to live through us and enable us to be fruitful for him, as we've been saying at the beginning. So I just wanted to make that clarification. Yes, we've been crucified with Christ, and I believe it's implied in this verse. That means we've died with Christ, even though we're making a slight distinction between the two words.
And I might add that crucifixion is mentioned most often in Galatians and in the letters to the Corinthians. And we could probably get a hint from that fact to realize how the cross or crucifixion addresses our flesh. Because, as we've already mentioned, someone who's on a cross, he's got no plans. Or if he has plans, it doesn't matter, because he can't carry them out. You're not going to ask a man on a cross if he's free for lunch next week. He can't do a thing to make such a plan. The flesh is completely powerless because of the cross. More than that, but especially has this impact, this outcome, this effect. And so, linking that now with the verses that we want to get to in chapter 3, I just point out some of these links that we see. It's not... The law came because of transgressions, chapter 3, verse 19. So it simply highlighted the transgressions that were being committed, which were against the law. You transgress, you go across the boundary, the law has the boundary, and you cross the boundary. You don't stay within the boundary. And then we say in verse, just jumping ahead, verse 21, I know there's other thoughts, if the law could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. So the law doesn't give life. The law doesn't communicate righteousness, doesn't justify us. The law confines it under sin. Look at verse 22. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then faith has come, verse 23. And verse 23 has been mentioned twice. Verse 24, verse 25. So we see this link, chapter 2, verse 20. It's being crucified with Christ, and then there's a life that's on the basis of faith. And that's what we're coming to now in the verses that we want to benefit from. It's what the Galatians needed, but it's what we need, because we have the same tendencies. We have the same things that are presented to us in an attractive way, to our flesh also. But the life of the Christian is the life of faith. If we want to enjoy the Christian life, we have been justified. We know that from the book of Romans. But we're not going to maintain our Christian life. I like that phrase that was mentioned. We're not going to maintain it by the law. It's a life of faith. And so let us maybe move now to chapter 3 and 4.
Just if I can add a quick thought, because we don't want anybody to be thinking that Christianity doesn't have commandments. I just want to suggest to you that sometimes the standard of the grace of God is higher than the law. Because when you go to the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord would say, it is written, thou shalt not do this or that. But I say unto you. So now my question to the brethren, which is higher? What the law said or what Christ said? Of course what Christ said. And I just want to support the idea of the law, there is nothing wrong with it. But it is just to give it a practical way for us to understand it. It's like 2 Kings chapter 4. It is like Gehazi, the servant. He can have the rod of the prophet. But all what he can come back to Elisha declaring, the child is dead indeed. That's all what the law could do. Could bring that, yeah, this mankind is dead indeed. There's nothing for him to be able to satisfy God. But even the law itself morally, the Apostle Paul that is teaching us in Galatians is the same one who said in Ephesians, let the thief steal no more. But what is the difference? The difference is Christianity doesn't go with commandments as far as the law. It goes with loving things to do with and submit like the Lord Jesus. And that's why when he says, I am crucified, I want you to understand that the crucified person, with all what the brethren have said, correct, the law does not apply to him anymore.
What are you going to tell the thief? Steal no more while I'm on the cross. What are you going to tell him? You tell me one of the commandments you're going to tell him and he's going to be able to fulfill it. It's impossible. But the Apostle Paul reached that point because there was an attack on the gospel concerning Christ. That's why he reached that point. He said 7 times that this is a gospel that is, I did not receive it from men, nor I was told by men. And he speaks about those that are perverting the gospel. And then he speaks about the gospel between chapter 1 and chapter 2 7 times until he comes to that point. That the gospel has brought Christ Jesus and I live by the Son of God, the faith of the Son of God. That means that my faith has to be conformed exactly to the faith of the Lord Jesus. It's not by faith. It is not I live by faith in the Son of God. That's not what the scripture is saying. I live by faith of the Son of God. The same faith that Christ Jesus lived and behaved in this world should be the characteristic of the way I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God.
And just to add again, so no one would walk from here saying that Christians are lawless. That's not what we are saying at all. As a matter of fact, Galatians speaks of a law. And that is in chapter, I'm not going to go into detail about that, but in chapter 6 and verse 2, fulfilling the law of Christ. We heard of the faith of the Son of God. And here is the law of Christ. So Christians ought to fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there's no time to explain what that is, but just I wanted to make sure that we do not leave saying, okay, because people fighting over the Ten Commandments. They want the Ten Commandments. The last statue was the Ten Commandments. And talk about the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are not, it's good, it's holy, it's just, but you can't do anything about it. You cannot, if you're honest with yourself, to do. The law is not going to give you life. The law is not going to justify you. It is Christ. And the Apostle Paul sets himself as an example. Because he said in chapter, I believe in chapter 1 and in verse 6, that it pleases God, who have separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, to reveal his Son by me. No? Look at the verse again. To reveal my Son in me. That is really the display of the life of Christ in the believer. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you. God is revealing his Son. The life of God was revealed in the Lord Jesus when he walked here in the sea. The Lord Jesus is in heaven now. This very life, eternal life, which was with the Father, now bringing John in here, but that's not the subject, but really the life that will be displayed, that God pleased to reveal his Son in me. By him, yes, absolutely. Through him, yes, absolutely. But I think there is no greater triumph than God, than the revelation of the life of Christ in the believer here today. The Lord would never, ever, ever able to give you that, because you cannot.
And the Galatians had come to that, because the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made us free from the law of sin and death. Can a Christian be brought onto such a ground and fall back on a principle of doing and not on a principle it is done? Yes, it can happen. It happened to the Galatian saints. So yes, it was presented. The first 2 chapters, you find he defends the gospel. And as we made mention, 3 and 4, it was rarely explained or declared, but then it must come a point where this must be living the scene in the life. And this is where we are getting the challenge lies. The manifestation of this life of Christ in our lives to show this liberty into which we have been brought. Stand fast in this liberty whereby Christ has made us free. Why are we going back to these beggarly elements, to these things that were just shadows? We have come to the substance, and the substance is in Christ. And as was made mention, Christianity is on such a high level, brethren, that you have to I can't use the word surrender. You are dead. You are removed. So now live as those who are alive from the dead and in the good of what God has brought us into. So this is the emphasis that the Apostle Paul is continually bringing to the Galatian saints. Christ we want to see on display, not you.
So if we, I understand that if we compare the Galatians to the Hebrews, because the Galatians, they were recently saved, and they were in danger of just slipping away. However, the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews by Paul, it was, they were a long time saved, but they still did not go into the goodness or the truth of their death and the resurrection of Christ in their life. So they still, well, I won't be too criticized, but Paul, he still had to write to them that you needed milk, not meat. But they were a long time saved. And now we have the Galatians, they are a short time when they were saved just recently. They still have prone to this. What I'm trying to say is it doesn't matter how long we've been saved, a long time or a recent time, we're still prone to people or to Satan, evil ways that he tried to bring us back or to touch on a divine truth, because we're touching a divine truth. In Corinthians, Paul was more pleasant with them, more loving with them, but with the Galatians, you wonder, are they believers or not, the way that he spoke to them. We thank God for the few verses that they have grace in them, that we understand that they were saved. But the way that he spoke to them, because they touched a divine truth. Well, so I understand is, however long we live, we still, the life that we live in, no matter how long we've been saved, our life, the new life, the new I, is the origin of it, is Christ, sustained by Christ. And it will be until the glory to come when we be with him in glory. It's all by Christ. So there's no way that anyone can be, we cannot lose it, but we have to manifest it.
So looking at these verses then in chapter 3, there are some points that tell us about this transition. The law in verse 23 was guarding us. The law is very limiting. The law was restricting us, confining us. And so that's one thing that has to be addressed. But also, the law was teaching us something. The law was our tutor, verse 24. The law was the child trainer in a Roman household. You would have somebody who was in charge of the raising the children and instructing them and disciplining them and guiding them in the ways of the household. But the child didn't have any freedoms. The child was just expected to do as he was told. But this tutor just told you, hey, you didn't do it right. You didn't do that right. You didn't do this right. And so something else had to come along that was really going to change the relationship, and that was faith. We're justified
by faith. The promise, back in verse 22, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ is given to those who believe. So it's not law, but promise. That's some of the comments that are mentioned here and then a little later in chapter 4 also. It's not law, it's promise. And it's not law, it's faith. It's justification by faith. But then verse 25 tells us, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, verse 26, because you are all sons of God. And so this is another subject that's going to be developed as we go into the verses in chapter 4 also. There's a dignity, and there's a maturity, and there's a sense of responsibility in that new relationship that we understand, that we are brought into, that God has given to us. We'll understand as we look at these verses what that actually means. Verse 26 just declares that it's true, but then it's going to be explained in the verses that follow, and perhaps others would help to elaborate on that for us. But we can see that the law is very restricting. It doesn't bring justification. It doesn't teach us to live by faith. It doesn't teach us to live in the dignity and responsibility that God gives to us to live out the life of Christ that is being manifested in us, as we've been saying. And so if we understand what the Galatians are being called to, what they're being shown is already true, then also we would want to respond to that ourselves, because we recognize that we have, as we've been saying, we have the same susceptibility. We want to live in the dignity of what God has called us to be in this relationship to reveal His Son in us.
So I think we're in chapter 3 now, and we're moving along in the verses of that third chapter. So there is a maturing in our understanding. The believer has been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, they live. The life they live now is because Christ is in us, and we've been raised with Him in resurrection, and that life is lived in faith. Now, that faith is Christ's faith in us. And we have now here this distinction between the law and faith. But it's almost like the apostle saying, to go back to the law of Moses is like you're becoming immature. You don't realize that this is spiritual maturity to realize you're not under the law of Moses. Although the law of Moses remains, and as was said, it has value because it brings to us to the point the realization that we are sinners. And that is a very, very important point. We must know that we are sinners, and the law helps us to see that. But because of what Christ has done, and this expression in verse 27, we've put on Christ. We've been baptized with Christ. Now, just to say that this doesn't, there is something called water baptism, but this word here means we've been completely identified with Christ. So when He died on the cross by crucifixion and rose from the grave, it's as if we were in Him, and now He's in us, and we've gone through the same, spiritually speaking. We're on the other side of the grave, living resurrection life. Now, in view of that, we put on Christ, and everything's changed. Our whole worldview has changed. You know, in prior to knowing Christ, we adopted the world's view of people. We saw different ethnicities. We saw different genders. Not to get controversial about that, but we saw, all these distinctions in the human race. However, now we're in Christ. And that has nothing to do with being in Christ, right? Or Christ in us. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. He's put us on a new ground. And this is really part of our understanding and our mutual blessing that we have. That's the old life. This is the new life. Now, I don't look at people now that way. And you shouldn't look at me that way as a fellow believer. We're all one in Christ. We all have value. When I look at you, I should say, there's a person in whom Christ dwells. And you should look at me that way as well. And then you should not look at me with disdain or, you know, any sense of, well, he's not a, this or he's not that or she's not this, she's not that. No. We're one in Christ, and it's a beloved truth. This is part of our maturity. These are the truths. Do we really embrace them? And to know now, because of this faith, we're now under the particular principle of what was given to Abraham, a promise. We're under promise now. We're not under law. And the promise has all to do with Christ and what he was going to do for us and has done for us and what he's doing with us and in us. That's really sums up, I think, the verses 26 through 29. It changes your whole worldview, how you look at people and how you should look at yourself. It's a very dignified position. We sometimes talk about sonship. That's true of both sisters and brothers. We have been brought into, as adopted sons and daughters of the Lord, I use that expression, sons and daughters, we know adopted sons, that this takes us out of the realm of being a slave, being under bondage anymore. And this is a blessing to us.
Brother Bill, I'm wondering if I can touch on two things of this portion before us that have been touched. The first thing is, Steve spoke about how the law is schoolmaster, tutors us. And I just want to remind the brethren that the law came just because men said to God, whatsoever ye shall say, we will do. And the law was a declaration that you cannot do anything to please God. It's impossible. But I just want to speak about the tutoring aspect. And Steve said what the law taught us. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do the other thing. But why is the faith and the Lord Jesus Christ brought us into a higher ground? Because now we have a tutor, but it is the Spirit of God. In John 14, 15, 16, it is recorded of the Spirit of God that he shall remind you, he shall guide you, and he shall teach you. Yeah. And one wonderful three aspects that are being done, not by law, but by God himself, who is the Spirit of God. Yeah. The second thing is what you touched on, that there is one in Christ. In fact, the law had a lot of different degrees of people. That, you know, not everybody could be a priest. But now, in Christ, we're all priests. Not everybody could, we cannot mingle, or the Gentiles have no blessing in it. But in Christ, they all have the same blessing. Yeah. You know what, Jude speaks about the common salvation. It's something that we have common, all of us. So the law, although it differentiated things in the Old Testament, but when it comes to Christ Jesus, he puts us all on the same platform. And every privilege, whether gifts, privilege of priesthood, privilege of salvation, we all have in the same measure. And we thank God for the coming of the Lord Jesus.
And John, I want to continue on that, because this line of the superiority of Christianity to Judaism. I think this is, we need to realize what we are getting into. The law could not give you life. That is verse 20 of chapter 3. But also in verse 18, the law doesn't give you inheritance. Heirship, and I want to connect that with sonship. The law could not make you a son. All the law could make you is a good servant. That's the best it could do. Make you a good slave. And no one was able to do that. But look at superiority of being a Christian now, that you would not trade it for anything else. What the work of Christ and the purpose of God, also this is not the purpose of God in Galatians, that's an Ephesian line, but just the purpose of God for us, that we are here, are heirs, because in chapter 3 he speaks about the superiority of the promise over the law. The promise to Abraham, that is superior, that's even before the law. And heirship is superior to servanthood, and sonship is superior to slavery. That is really what you are brought into Christianity. You are seeds of Abraham and heir according to the promise. So this is what are you brought into today. as an heir of God and co-heir with Christ. This is revelation of the Spirit of God that one would not dare even to think about. Remember the prodigal son, or I don't know if that one was the prodigal, I think the older one was the prodigal, but whatever. Luke chapter 15. The man came back, the younger son came back and said in his heart, I'm just going to go back and say, just make me as one of your servants. I'll just eat bread because your servants are satisfied. He didn't say that when the father fell on his neck and covered him with kisses. And now, the place of sonship in Luke 15. A ring in his hand, the shoes in his feet, and the best robe, and the joy of the father. That is the portion of the sons who wanted to be then a servant anymore. Who will go into this bag element? Who will want it to be under tutor the law as a tutor? Who doesn't want to get let the Spirit of God? Because that's what we have in verse 6 of chapter 4, but I'm not jumping ahead here, where he revealed to us our position and what we have in Christ.
What does that
mean?
I will. What does that mean? Maybe it's Brother Brown, sorry.
Go ahead. Yes, we are seeing some distinction. Just continue on the line that was developed. Because Jew and Gentile is nationality. It had lost its distinction. Likewise, bond free, caste, you know, upper class in society. Male and female, we have come into sonship, that place of dignity and and honor. It's a position that we have been brought into. But in verse 29, when in relation to the inheritance, we shall enjoy it jointly and equally. No one is going to get more than the other. It is an enjoyment for the sons. And there is where we are going to be brought into. One of the aspects of the law, God had his purpose in the law. Okay? Its purpose was fulfilled. The thing is that Moses only brought the children of Israel to the Jordan, and God buried him. But to bring him over, they needed Joshua. So the law could bring you so far. The law, in a sense, was saying, I cannot help you. I could bring you, I could show you how bad you are, but I cannot help you. I am an administration of death. I have condemnation. I curse, you see. So it points people to Christ. And those in the Old Testament who caught the spiritual import of the law indeed came into blessing. But now, the full blaze of what God has purposed to accomplish, to magnify the position into which we have been brought, is to look back and see, look at, and make comparison. And truly, indeed, we have to say, the ways of God, or the depths, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now we go in to chapter 4, again, bringing us in to that wonderful place of sonship.
Yeah, Brother Engel already mentioned that being an heir is related to being a son. And we can try to understand how these terms are being used. So here's the heir in the house, right? He's a six-year-old boy, and he's the only son of his father, and clearly he's going to inherit eventually all that his father has, or he's intended to do that, but he doesn't get to make even one decision, right? The tutor is telling him what to do. And we're not linking all of those things with spiritual meaning, but that's the point here, is that the heir is just like a servant because the tutor keeps on telling him what to do. He has no
no responsibility. He has no dignity in the household. And so it says, even so we, verse 3, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And I think someone could disagree with me, but I think this phrase here in Galatians, this is not children like, let's say, in 1 John, where the child is just a young believer. This is our old life. This is, we were unbelievers. When we were children, the law was telling us what to do. We didn't really have the relationship with God that he intended for us to have. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son. And why did God send forth his son? In order to, till we get to the end of verse 5, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. Obviously, again, more phrases are in those verses. But for our subject, because Christ has come, now it's not just faith has come, chapter 3, verse 25, Christ has come. God sent forth his son that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I've often felt that our English word adoption, it implies many things that the scriptures don't really imply. That phrase, adoption as sons, is really just one word. And we could understand it this way. God sent forth his son so that we might receive sonship. That would probably be a better way to understand this, because we picture adoption, we picture a big process of choosing and so on, and choosing is a scriptural blessing as well, but that's not what sonship is. God has declared us sons. Men and women who are Christ's are sons in the house. We are brought into that position of heirship, the inheritance, but in a dignified way, not by keeping the law, not by trying to do our best all the time, not by simply trying to live up to a standard that we believe God has imposed on us. Christ has come, and if Christ has come, we are declared sons. And verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. And we come back, really, to chapter 2, verse 20. Christ lives in me. The Spirit of his Son is in our hearts. We say the same things that the Lord Jesus said. The Lord Jesus is the only other one who ever said, Abba, Father. And he said it in a very difficult time, contemplating the cross. But we cry, Abba, Father, in this place of blessing.
Steve, you might say what you have shared about children and sons is exactly correct, but I want to bring it in a different light, if I may, as well. Because he was talking to Galatians who have known what Christ is and salvation, good news in Christ Jesus. And seriously, I think that sometimes this helps me, that for me to enjoy this truth practically, I have to come into the thought of sonship that speaks of maturity. When the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. And if we are children of God, that is our position in the family of God. But God is expecting more. And the reason sometimes we submit and subject ourselves under laws and regulations, and I have to do something to please God, and all these things, is because we are thinking like children. But the reality that for me to enter into the enjoyment of what Paul is sharing here, I have to be mature. I have to reach a sense of maturity to understand the mind of God and live it practically. And what is interesting with what you said about the Lord only in one gospel, I believe, mm-hmm. Matthew chapter 14, he sent Abba Father.
Mark
14, yes. Mark 14, he sent Abba Father. But for you and I, we cry, Abba Father. He said it intrinsically in him of who he is with the Father. But we that we're brought into this wonderful truth of sonship, whether we are brothers or sisters alike, we cry it. And what a wonderful privilege we have to cry.
I think God was waiting for that maturity that Brother John spoke about. Verse 2, we have that turn. We have the turn says the time appointed of the Father. Verse 4 says the fullness of the time was come. when appointment, when the time of appointment of appointed of the father, that was before the maturity. I read somewhere that in the Romans Empire it was the time of when Galatians and all. At that time, it was the father who will not declare that his older son is mature enough until there's a time when he sees that his son is acting in maturity. And then the fullness of time will come when he will make a big party for him and he will declare publicly that his son is mature enough. And I believe that's what is here. God was, he had a time frame for the law to act and to prove that all what he can bring is condemnation and miserable life and death. But he sees that this time is took his own time, and the fullness of time has come. That's when he sent his Christ. That's when we are mature, when we feed on Christ and we have Christ. And that's, correct me if I'm mistaken, but that's how I understand it. We don't have to wait for, as in the U.S., we have to be 17 or 18 years to drive, I guess. And in Israel, you have to be 21, but the father has to appoint that time. He has to examine his kids, his children, and when they are, see that they are ready, he will put the fullness of time for them to declare that they are mature.
I believe there's some moral features that should characterize one who is in the good of such. We know, brethren, from Ephesians chapter 1, that every believer have been brought into sonship. In Galatians, now we are looking for the manifestation of it. In Romans chapter 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God,
thank you,
they are sons of God. But there's a work of God also in conforming us unto the image of his son. So from God's point of view, that process is going on, that I come to a point that as a son, I will have the interest of the father. And all of us should come to this. What is God's interest? Not mine. When you look at the Lord Jesus, you say, where could I see sonship? You see it in Christ. He was about the Father's business. He pleased the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done. Father, glorify thee on the earth. These are features of a mature believer who have come into the good of sonship. Yes, you are, but the manifestation of it, the Son was a son when he was outside in the pig's pen. But when he came home, he came into the good of the position into which he had been brought. So there is a sense of God's side for the sons that is paramount. Not what is for me, but what it is for the Father.
Well, we're coming near to the end of this study. I just wanted to make one comment about this beautiful verse 6 of chapter 4 of Galatians. It uses an interesting expression here. It says, the spirit of his son in us, the spirit of his son. Well, we know we have the Holy Spirit. But here it says, the spirit of his son. It identifies Christ in us with the spirit of God in us. And in Romans, it says the spirit of adoption. This is the basis of why we cry, Abba, Father. Beautiful expression. It's Abba is the word Father, and we're saying Father, Father. You know, in Scripture, there's at least seven times when God speaks to individuals and he says their name twice. This is an occasion where we're addressing God and using the same word twice, but once in the language, the beautiful language of the Old Testament, Abba, and then with the word Father. And it's not a cry of distress, although that's the way the Lord used it when he prayed in the garden in Mark chapter 14. But that same spirit of intimacy that the Lord had with his Father is what we have, because we have him in us. This is Christ's life in us. It not only produces fruit, John 15, verse 5, but it also produces this new relationship with God the Father of intimacy. So we can say, Abba, Father. Or Abba, Father, saying like Father, Father. It's saying like Abba, Abba. We're saying it in two languages, beloved, when we say it. And isn't that wonderful that we have that nearness now? It's a cry of nearness that we can approach God because we're his son. We're his sons. We're not his son. We're his sons. And because of that relationship, there's no fear. And we have that beautiful relationship now. So Christ in us creates that relationship, new relationship with God the Father.